Welcome, brother. Great to have you here.
Oh, it's terrific to be here. Great delight. So thanks for having me.
Tell us who you left at home as you travelled off.
Well, I left the dog. The dog was at the gate. The dog's called Maggie. She's a black and white cocker spaniel, and she howls the neighbourhood down. And I really should have left her inside, but she does whittle on the carpet if you do that. Then we also have a cat who's a misanthrope. And then we have... there's humans as well. So I also left my son, who's a university student. So, of course, he was up at 9 o'clock. He's 19, he's studying Japanese, his name's Simon at Macquarie University, absolutely loving it, and then, because it's not back yet, and then the other humans had left, so my wife had gone off to Bible study, and her name's Catherine, to lead the women's Bible study at our church, and then the other three at school, Sasha, our second son, who goes to school at Summerhill, and then the two girls who go to school in Waverley, Freya, who's 10, and Matilda, who's 12. Yeah, thanks.
Brother, tell us where you passed that, and what is your, apart from the fact that the building is where Muriel got married in the movie,
yes,
Muriel's Wedding,
and Elton got married there the first time.
Yeah. Does anyone here know Muriel's Wedding? I've just had one of those
27-year-old. Yeah. Yeah. You'll be quoting Bono in a minute. So I'm at a church called St. Mark's Stanley Point, which is a pretty 165-year-old church in Darling Point. It's an extremely unusual sort of place because I have a senior minister who works with me. He says it's like pastoring when he was starting out in the 1960s because people are still nominally Christian in a way which in the inner west here and on the university campus, they're probably hostile because they know they're not Christians. Here, where we are, they think they still are. So that's fantastic and real pain in the neck at the same time, just as the other is too. But it's a unique kind of challenge. People love our building. We don't need a billboard because they know where our building is, and we get newcomers all the time. But the newcomers often come in and they've had a church sort of experience. They like what they see, but they don't know that they're lost. And so we've got to break through the kind of the fuzz that's making them think they're really okay with God. Partly, they think they're okay with God because they're filthy rich and they have a wonderful life because it's a glorious part of the world to live in. They've come off the harbour with their champagne glass in hand. This is not... What's the model... Dominic, what's the model guy for this area? Yeah, we've really got Champagne Charlie, I think, over where we are. So, or Chardonnay Charlie. And could be male or female at that point.
And congregations, is it one congregation?
Like, I really love my people, I've got to say. Go on.
Is it one congregation?
We have three congregations with radically different styles. So our evening service is a contemporary service. Our morning service is probably more traditional than you'd be used to. We use hymn, we have a magnificent organ, and we have someone who can play it, and people know those hymns from school. So we need to coordinate with school chaplains about this because familiarity is really important. So we're building out Be Thou My Vision to the organ and the trumpet. And then our morning service is a Book of Common Prayer service. So it is with robes and choir. And it is the hardline gospel stuff because people walk in and we tell them that they're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under God's table. It's pretty hard line when you actually understand the words. So we preach the gospel to them week by week. And try and explain what they're actually doing, etc., at that service. We have 70 or 80 who come to that morning service. So this isn't kind of dwindling aged. People in my area live till they're 95 as well. So I visited a lady the other day who was 103 and gave her communion. She remembers all the words. She's blind. And that's the kind of experience that I have in my area. That's the kind of community I'm ministering to.
Mm-hmm. I think you're going on the drum tonight.
True.
How do you? Well, first question is, how do you prepare for those things? And secondly, what sort of ministry opportunities and perhaps opposition have come as a result of that?
Okay. So how do you prepare? Well, you've got to know your Bible really well, and you've got to know your God really well. I think that's the kind of crucial thing, because if you don't know that, then don't do it, you know, because you'll just kind of comment on something you don't know anything about and make a mistake, and you really haven't got that kind of solid worldview to actually generate what you think about contemporary issues. So there is a lot of frantic preparation at the last minute. My wife says, why would anyone want to see, you know, hear what you have to say about negative gearing or tax or something? So you kind of, I ring up someone who's got an economic brain and I ask them. So there's collaboration. But the really important thing is I know the Christian principles. If you like Christian principles, I'm trying to get the gospel. I'm looking for the gospel edge in everything. It's not always that I get to sit down and say, well, actually, you know, God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world, and he made, because someone will talk over you by the time you've done that. There's not that kind of thing. But mentioning the name of Jesus, talking to people about the fact that the human heart's a dark place, you know. We don't always know what's right. Looking for those little moments at which you might somehow crack through the background noise, which is telling people that the gospel's not credible. I guess that's why I think I do it, is because I want to make it easier for water cooler conversations for people in my parish and around Australia. I want people to be able to say, you know, Christian, there's more to this Christian thing. When they meet an actual Christian and then there's a conversational, you know, they're invited to church and what have you. So that's the kind of goal. What was the second question? You get... Well, they're gonna email me at about 1 o'clock, and they're gonna say it's this and this. It's like studying for an exam, and about that much fun. And they give you the topics, they give you a couple of articles, and you just gotta mug it up. You just kind of you make some notes, and you really hope David Marr isn't one of the other people because he's extremely professional. And you just do what you say. Admin people and bogans.
Sorry, Wally Ali made a real...
Oh, I didn't see that, yeah.
Anyway, so...
Yeah, okay.
I'll hand over to you, brother.
Thanks.
I'm here, Father, we pray that we might understand what being human is after as a result of the next hour. Dear Father, bless Michael, and we pray, Father, too, that you might bless him and prepare the way for Jesus to be glorified tonight on the drum. Amen.
Thank you. Amen. I would like to encourage you to do some writing and you know, take what opportunities you can. Local newspaper, you know, radio, etc. People are looking for content and they're looking for Christian views. And very often we don't say anything. We've got a very defence. We either expect the media to give us a free run, or then we get shocked when they don't. You know what the environment in the media is like now. If you stick your head up, someone jumps on it. That's a given, no matter who you are. So with a little bit of bravery and prayer, I'd encourage you to get involved even in your local area in kind of communicating the gospel as best you can in the contemporary world, and getting that plausibility background, making it easier for people to speak the name of Jesus in this country, in this culture, to these people. Now, we're talking about human beings. And before I begin, I'm actually after a human being, and this is my own ad. We're actually in the hunt for we're looking for to hire at St Mark's Darling Point. And so, if someone would like to be our MTS worker for 2017, and you're a woman, then please do come and speak to me. We've got at least 2 days of work and more, and we've got money to go with it. So if you know someone, or if that is you, please do come and see. It might go well with another job. We can talk. I'd love to talk to you. I'm sorry, that's entirely why I came. No. So I'm after a human being. But what I want to ask today about humanity, which is an extremely important theological exercise, because God deals with human beings and because we deal with human beings. The gospel was preached to human beings, and in fact, the gospel involves a human being. In fact, a teacher of mine once said that Christianity is really the ultimate humanism, because if you think about it, we worship a human being. We actually worship a person of flesh and blood, as well as of a divine nature. But I want to get you, this is not a sermon so much as a class or lecture, and so you're going to be doing some of the work today. I've got two hypotheticals for you. The first one involves Dr. Doolittle, and the second one involves a novelist called Michael Faber. So, let me explain. The first one, Dr. Doolittle, what was he famous for? Talking to the animals, right? So, you can talk to the animals, You discover we've taught the animals to talk and they speak back to us. Do you preach the gospel to them? Talk to your neighbor. If I can recapture your attention. Just a couple of people. What do you think? Shh. What do you think? Anyone in favor of preaching the gospel to the gorillas, the chimpanzees, the birds, etc.? Yes, sir. Is that you, David? Yeah, sure. Well, you're meant to say why. You ask a yes-no question, and yeah, I know it's a dumb question. We don't preach a it's not a saving message, because you'd say the animals haven't sinned. You should see my dog. She whittled on the carpet. And she knows she's done the wrong thing, too. She does it when I'm not looking. Go on. I'm sorry? Okay. He reconciles, Colossians 1, he reconciles everything in heaven and on earth, but saves specifically its humans. And Romans 8 is interesting for that. It's the humans, the revelation of the sons of God, the human salvation that leads to the end of the futility to which the creation is subject. Romans 8, interesting verse. Anyone else? Yes. Use them for evangelism. Well, this is sounding like Narnia, isn't it? I mean, C.S. Lewis would have preached the gospel to the animals, but there are talking animals. And not interestingly, does talking make a difference here? Anyone else? Anyone else? Just chip in the answer. Anyone want to say no? Yes. Ah, interesting. So the mind and consciousness thing is somehow decisive here for a kind of relationship in some way, you might say, this minds and consciousness thing. Interesting. Any other views? Yes. Yes, they're not into the family of Jesus in the same way. They're not united in Christ. All that language, can we really see that being given to the... Now, is there something lacking in the animals? Now they can talk and they've got consciousness. Is there something lacking in them, you know, constitutionally? Yes. 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 Well, that's the lecture, really. You're right. That is, now, that's brilliant. You're right. First of all, there's something special about this creature in the image of God. The other creatures, you'll notice from the pattern of Genesis 1, that the other creatures are made according to their kind. And in that space... Each according to its kind. In that space, in the last few verses, instead of saying according to its kind, human beings are made, male and female, according to whose kind? Well, it doesn't say the word kind, but in the likeness and image of God. So that's very interesting that this particular creature, Psalm 8, which is quoted in Hebrews, again, of all the creatures, man and woman, human beings are crowned with glory and honor, and in particular, Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus, when he becomes a human being, it's a human being that he becomes. It's full humanity that he takes on. He doesn't take on lionness or cockroachness or whatever that might be. Okay, second question. I'm only going to give you about 30 seconds to talk about it. This is the Faber question. Michael Faber wrote a book called The Book of Strange New Things. And in this book, it's a fascinating book. It's about a missionary. A missionary who does interstellar travel, because there's been a planet found with conscious life, with a race of people, that's a race of beings that speak, that can speak and have communities and civilizations. And so he's gone up to evangelize them. Do you think this is, if this took place, what do you agree? Should we send missionaries to the stars, not in Hollywood, out in the universe, if we discover sentient life in other planets? Talk to the person next to you. What do we think here? So it depends on whether they're fallen. And you got to actually, if human beings, according to our track record, you know, if we went and communed with the aliens, we might have a bad effect on them. Of course, we are fallen. It might be that we actually cause a problem that wasn't there. I think that's the only way we can think of it. It seems that the whole creation is subject to futility. It's not just this little part of it. Otherwise, you end up with what the Mormons say, where you've kind of got a God for our planet and a God for another planet and a God for another planet. You know, different theological arrangements in each planet. That's not what Christianity says at all. Anyone else over here? Did you know the Mormons said that, by the way? You don't think you'll find the elect on Mars? Right, that's, well, interestingly, that humanity is a specifically chosen race, chosen for a specific role. And again, this animal question was the same sort of question. There's a specific commission given to human beings, which is different from the other creatures, whoever they may be. And we do have the example of the angels above us and the animals below us, and yet we are somehow special. Now, this specialness, we've already been pointed to the key verse for this, which we'll get to at point three. And I want to unpack this specialness and work through it a bit theologically with you. But one of the things about this idea of human being is that talking about and trying to decide what a human being has been an enormously complex and difficult subject for philosophers and thinkers and scientists down the centuries. And it's worth us understanding some of what has been said in the past and is being said today, partly because it's had an effect on the people we're talking to, dramatic effect on them, but also because it's actually entered into the Christian thinking as well. And sometimes we need to go back and say, Christian thinking here actually shows evidence of being influenced by non-Christian sources which may not be actually accurate. So there's a couple of those sorts of things going on. So it's worth having this history at point two, some views about human being. We start with Plato. Plato, one of the great Greeks, of course, the three great Greek philosophers are Plato, Socrates, and didn't they play for Brazil in the 1966 World Cup? Plato, Socrates, and the last one, Aristotle, whose name is on the sheet, so no credit to you. Now, for Plato, to summarize, extensive works, right? So there's a lot in Plato that I'm just going to boil down to a tweet, basically, today. But he says that the human being is really, essentially, an immortal soul trapped in a body. The body is a prison for the soul, right? So the essential part of you, the really human part of you, is this thing in you, this soul, this spiritual other, not the body part of you. In fact, the body part of you is what you need to subdue and eventually leave. And so your destiny is without a body, it is to be separated. And you need to do things that show that. In fact, things that emanate from our bodies are kind of disgusting. Our bodily nature is kind of revolting to someone like Plato. And in particular, that means that he privileges reason over emotions because, like his descendant, like his student Aristotle, he wants to see the spiritual, the soul part of us, as being the seat of the rational part of us. The rational part of us is what it seems distinguishes us from the animals. How are we different from the animals? We're much smarter than them. We're much smarter than the animals. Obviously, we have language. We build cities. You know, we have train timetables. When have the dolphins ever done anything like that? You know, look at our laptops and see, you know, their problem is they don't have thumbs. Even if they were smart, they couldn't operate a laptop. So that's Plato, the difference, that split. Human beings are really made up of these two parts, and the reason is in one part and emotion in the other. And so if you're an emotional person, or the emotions governing you, that's evidence of your animal nature that you need to kind of beat down, and you need to be a thinker, you need to be rational. Aristotle, a bit similar in some ways, he called this part of us the rational soul. We are, he would say, embodied souls. He also said that human beings are not on the whole free by nature. Most of us are kind of locked into sort of ranks in society. But there are a few privileged men who are obviously better than everybody else. not women, just men, who are truly free, and they have been able to, they get to live the purely rational life because they don't have to attend to cleaning toilets and cooking food and washing and doing all that work that slaves and women do, or bearing children. And so really, the pure human life is lived by these privileged few men. So that's Plato and Aristotle. Now, you see that I'm skipping forward almost 3,000 years to Darwin. I'm just going to add one little line in the middle, and that is to say that in the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, in the 16th century through to the 18th century, which is the era, by the way, of the Reformation as well, the Protestant Reformation, but in thinking, in cultural thinking, especially in the West, humanity became an extremely, the view of humanity became extremely exalted. And so, for the Renaissance, the human body became an almost divine thing. So Renaissance art, instead of hiding the body away as a shameful thing, it parades the human body, the statue of David, Michelangelo's David, which doesn't have a toe anymore, by the way. Anyone seen Michelangelo's David? It's enormous, right? And that's not, you know, that's just one example. Or Leonardo da Vinci's Vitruvian Man, that picture of the man doing calisthenics, whatever he's doing, in that picture. Man is the measure of all things in this period. From the Renaissance, with those Italian thinkers, through to the Enlightenment, the 18th century, the great era of political enlightenment, of the revolution in France, that was the exaltation of the human. The human became the measure of all things. Glorious, the glory of the universe and the center of the universe. Now that changes somewhat when we get to Darwin. Now Darwin, of course, is a very different thinker because he's not a philosopher or a theologian. He's a scientist. He's got a theory that is meant to talk about the kind of material data that's on the table. And so Darwin, he wants to see human beings in a very different light. They are the current end process of evolution. Human specialness is not, it's not somehow because of some special quality we have given to us from above. Whatever it is that we are has evolved over millions and millions of years, and we owe to our ancestors. Richard Dawkins, of course, a disciple of Darwin even to the present day, he's got this quotation I found. He wants to call human beings apes with big brains. So we're not essentially different from the animals. There's nothing essential that distinguishes us other than we've just got different talents to them, better talents. So one way to understand what makes us human is to ask what makes us different from the other apes and from the rest of the animal kingdom, what makes us special. Unlike the other apes, we walk on two legs, and this frees our hands to do all kinds of things that other apes can't do, like laptops. And perhaps the two are connected. We have much bigger brains than the other apes. So we just have a different capacity. We're not sort of given a special commission. There's nothing kind of particular about us other than we've kind of, that's our descendant, our ancestry. So we find in the 19th century that humanity is a little bit decentered. We're clever animals rather than the kind of creatures that might resemble or have relationship with God or gods. And we certainly aren't looking for that special part of us, a rational soul that Plato talked about. That sort of idea has disappeared. A different view, again, comes from Marx, Karl Marx. Now, what you need to know about Darwin and Marx is they have very impressive beards indeed. They look like Old Testament prophets. In fact, Karl Marx wanted to look like an Old Testament prophet, so he grew this enormous beard. He's, of course, the father of the communist movement that was so dominant in the 20th century in so many countries. For him, changing society was how you changed human nature. Human beings are social beings before they are individuals. We are part of systems that define what we are. Nature really has nothing to do with it. It's really about systems, and especially about economic systems, and that's the focus of his philosophy. It's been the focus of much discussion politically ever since. If you change the system, you can change the human. Now, you'll see this played out, believe it or not, in the Safe Schools program today. That is, what they're saying is that human beings individually are almost plastic, and if you change the system, you'll change the individual. So that's why you see on the radical left push to change social systems. That's the emphasis, because they think they can change individuals, human beings, change them through just changing the systems, the relationships. There's a sort of insight there. It does make some good sense, although you can see what project it's been used to engineer. Now, turning over the page, a man with a moustache rather than a beard, very impressive set of moustaches, Friedrich Nietzsche, and he was a minister's kid. Some of the greatest evil people in the world have been minister's kids. Bob Hawke, for example. Actually, I like Bob Hawke. Friedrich Nietzsche being one of them. And his philosophy, he basically says, look, God is dead. What you need now is to stop being like slaves. Every Christianity is a slave for philosophy, for slaves. Jesus Christ, what a milksop. What a kind of person that would have got beat up in the playground. You know, what a wet, and a bit anti-Semitic too, you know. It's just a Judaic kind of religion, Christianity, and it's for weak people. So he says, what human beings need to do is by an act of the will assert themselves. And this is interesting because it's all about the will, about you determining to be something and then finding that in the contradictions of the universe. And so instead of primarily being about reason, for Nietzsche, humanity is primarily about will and choice. And so he talked about the Übermensch, which is German for Superman, which means that this is our destiny. Again, he's not really impressed by women, old Friedrich Nietzsche, but for blokes, what you need to do is man up and really rebel against what the universe is telling you and assert yourself by an act of will to determine the meaning of your life and to find your superhumanity with no God there. Hates Christianity. A real father of postmodernism, by the way, very influential too over the Nazis. That doesn't mean he's a Nazi, but the influence has kind of gone left and right all the way through the 20th century. Any questions or comments there, by the way? With feminism, as with all these isms, you've got multiple things going on. So one thing is you could say the evangelical Christian heritage of feminism in the 19th century, the connection with is there to be talked about, and we shouldn't forget that. And also, the links to the women's temperance movement in America and in Australia, which was, again, very strong. And you see that, actually, the true stepchild, descendant of that is Collective Shout. I think they're kind of, interestingly, with Melinda Tankard Rice, very interesting kind of inheritance there. But those movements in the 20th century, feminism is in dialogue and conversation and picks up ideas from Marxism. And so there is a great strain of feminism which finds the tactics and the thoughts of Marxism very convenient, a kind of interesting help. In particular, as they're saying, women are an underclass that need to rebel against the power structures. What we need to do is change structures and then we'll change societies. And so you'll see that there. You'll also see the individualism, which works so well for free men who have the opportunity and the resources to do that, women are saying we want a part of that too, and we too want the chance to assert our individuality. So those are, you're right, two sort of strains that are influencing contemporary thought. One bad habit we have to though to stop is when we see this in feminism, we kind of go, that's terrible. When we see it in other philosophies, we just kind of let it go. We don't notice it until it comes up in feminism sometimes. Any others? Any other things? But certainly in the new sexual politics of the 21st century, the thoughts of Nietzsche and Marx are very much alive. Yeah, anything else? Right. What I'm hoping is that as you talk to people, both Christians and non-Christians, you'll hear echoes of these sorts of thoughts. You'll hear sort of, you'll understand that actually what they're saying, and they don't even know necessarily the heritage of it, comes from, what was the last thing you said? No, that's very perceptive, and I think this is partly the jarring note, because we're saying to become a Christian, you are submitting your identity, you're giving your identity away. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. How jarring is that language when our whole education system is telling people to self-actualize and the point of education is to realize yourself and discover yourself. I have to say, whatever influence you have over education in the future, try and resist this terrible counsel, because there's nothing worse you can tell a teenager than to look into their navel to find themselves. It's messy in there. Really, to look inside yourself to find your own measure of selfhood is a disastrous counsel. But one philosopher, a man called Charles Taylor, really interesting philosopher that Timothy Keller has spoken a lot about, He says, you know, this search for the authentic self, the way of finding my own true self, is helpful because the idea of a truth or being authentic actually needs you to decide what that is. So if someone comes to you and says, I think life is all about finding my true self and my authentic self, you then have an opportunity to say, that idea of truth, it needs to be a bigger, transcendent thing than you just determining it for it to make sense. I hope that made some kind of sense then. It did to me in my head anyway. So thank you, Anna. We can talk about that maybe a bit over lunch. Okay, so moving on then, because I'm now running a little bit out of time here. We turn to the image of God. We turn to the sort of theological response. What's the Bible saying in and among and alongside and now about these things? Well, of course, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28 says famous words. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, the image of God. Well, that's been, at one level, this is the absolute crucial text here for understanding what human beings are. But the problem is, Christians have debated for a long time what the image of God means. It's actually not given to us a clear sort of dictionary definition of what this idea of the image of God means. It's a very, both a beautiful, but also a slightly mysterious phrase, and as I said, it's taken a lot to debate. And over the years, particularly under the influence of Plato, who certainly influenced a lot of Christian thinking for even to the present day, Christians have said, oh, the image of God means reason in human beings. So they've said, what does make us different? We're reasonable animals, and we have a soul, and so therefore our rational soul is what makes us different from the animals. That must be what the image of God is. And Plato had said that God is really pure reason. He's a great big mind. He's the logos of the universe, right? So that must be true. And so if you're in the image of God and we're clever and God is really, really wise, then what about us makes us the image of God? It's our rational capability. There's a couple of problems with this. It's a very, very deeply held concept, as I say, even to today. There's a couple of problems with this. One is that there are human creatures who aren't as reasonable as others, who have rational deficiencies. And yet we want to say that even an embryo is in the image of God, and yet their ability to reason is not that great. Or we want to say someone with mental deficiency is in the image of God, and yet they're way down the IQ table from us. It seems that if you thought this, then the smart people are the more godly people than the others. The other problem here is that it denigrates the body, just like Plato did. It says, well, actually, the bodily part of you is not really the image of God. It's that soul part of you that's in the image of God. And there's a problem there, isn't it? Because Jesus, it seems, didn't just become a human on the inside. He became a human in body as well. So the reason idea is certainly something we should question and leave behind, I think, as the meaning of the image of God. The second version of this is the idea that the image of God relates to the dominion we have over the creatures. And many great Bible scholars interpret it this way. The idea of the image of a ruler, you may have heard this before, the image of a ruler in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, was the statue of the ruler that might be set up in the marketplace. And these huge statues would sort of glower at you. They would be the representation of the ruler, who's probably off in far off Babylon or something. But in your little country town, you've got the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar following you around, you know, by statue. Fascist dictators always love a great statue, right? We know Saddam Hussein, you might remember when he fell, there was a massive statue and they pulled it down and they beat his face with shoes because that was his image. The image of God is likewise, that's what we do. We sort of have an ambassadorial role. We are in God's place. We rule, we show or declare his rule, and we administer it. Well, that works quite well, and you can see that that's what human beings are called to do in those verses. But there's more to be said as well. Perhaps it's not enough, especially given the way the New Testament uses the idea of the image. The third version of this interpretation of the image of God is that it means relationships. Now, this is an interesting idea. It comes from a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth, who's very famous. And he said, I've thought about this quite a lot, he said relationships has got to be it because God is love. Relationships are vital. He noted the verses here and he said, you notice how it says the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And that they're told to go and fill the world. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So quite clearly, there's a relational aspect. It's not just an individual being in the image of God, he said. It must be more than one. It's shared, a shared thing, this idea of the image of God. And God is love and God is three in one. God is pure relation, loving relationship. So if we reflect him, then do we not? Is it not through our loving relationships? Well, I think he's kind of right. There's something in what he says, but there's something about these New Testament verses that I'd like us to have a bit of a trawl through, which makes us think that we need to say something more about this image of God idea. What's going to happen is that anybody who is, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, if you were born in January and February, could you look up Colossians 1? If you were born in March and April, could you look up Colossians 3? If you were born in, what comes after April? May, could you look up Hebrews 1? If you're born in June or July, could you look up 1 Corinthians 15? If you're born in August, must be a lot of Augusts, 2 Corinthians 3, September, October, 2 Corinthians 4, November, December, Romans chapter 8, go for it. It might be that the image word is used, but it might be something like it. Okay, and the question, what you're after is, what does this tell us about the image of God, this verse? Go for it. Okay, Colossians 1, January people, what does it say? It says, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Interestingly, that's exactly the same language, isn't it? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to look at God, look at Jesus. Interesting language. Did you conclude anything from that? Okay, other than Jesus is in the image of God, obviously. But particularly, he is the image. Like, he's sort of, it really is about, he's the sort of consummate picture of God in this way. The next one, Colossians 3:10. Yeah, so what is it saying? It's saying the new nature is we're being renewed in the likeness of Jesus. That's right. So interestingly, the Christian life is about being remade in the image of Christ. Interesting link, isn't it, there with that concept. And what about this third one, Hebrews 1? This is a little bit oblique because it doesn't say image. What does it say? Who's Hebrews 1? So what do you think there's a kind of echo of the image language there? Yeah. So Jesus has dominion, interestingly. The word there is character, which is the word that it's kind of like the stamp on the back of a coin, which is interesting that he's the kind of stamp like that, like the queen's head of the invisible God. Now, the next one is 1 Corinthians 15:49. Does it use image language at all? It just says likeness. It says image in the NIV. Good old NIV. You always want to choose the verse that supports your theories, the version supports your theories.
This is will bear the image in resurrection.
Yeah, so it says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, this is NIV, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Again, interesting. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the true human in one sense, and then we, having been born in Adam, kind of bearing the Adamic image, we get renewed in the likeness in the resurrection body of this second man who really fulfilled the first one. Last one, 2 Corinthians 3. So interestingly, the image is sort of not fulfilled in us as it is. It's not something that works out. We're now transformed into that image so that we fulfill that original human purpose. We are humanizing. This is really interesting for us. The Christian life is humanizing, we can say. I think that's a great way to put the Christian life, actually. So, 2 Corinthians 4, quickly. Thank you. So, the gospel describes the glory of Christ, who's in the image of God. That's right. And it's the gospel of forgiven sinners now doing what God would have done in the world. Last one, Romans 8:29. Fantastic stuff. Again, so this is the Christian life being conformed into the image of the Son. So, again, that image language now, us being conformed into the image of the Son. Now, there's a couple of things to note. Firstly, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the true fulfillment, if you like, of this image idea. But also, what it's saying is that the image idea is something that can be fulfilled or completed, or that we haven't done it, and yet this man, this single man, has done it, has fulfilled it. And that's interesting because it means that the image idea is not a capacity we have, like reason. It's not that we're relational beings, but that it's a task, which is why I think dominion is the best answer, but needs to be fleshed out in terms of Jesus and what Jesus did. So what we understand then from the image is that we are created in the image of God, and that means we are called to exercise God's rule over the creation. Yet there's a story, because we lapsed in fulfilling that mission. We failed, and yet there is one who has succeeded in fulfilling that mission of human beings. And so now, we, in order to fulfill our mission as human beings, we are to be conformed in the likeness of that guy, Jesus, who fulfilled the original calling of human beings. I hope that makes sense. This is the kind of guts of it. I've got it on the back, on the next page. The human creature is called by God to be his presence in the world, and as one addressed by God, is equipped by him for the task. We need to add, of course, that Jesus is the one who fulfills this calling, who fulfills the mission that we were sent on, and then issues a new invitation to us as human beings to fulfill this calling that we were originally given. This, of course, relationship is necessary for that. And so the idea of relationships, we can kind of include it in the idea of the image because Jesus, of course, is the first of many brothers and sisters. He invites, of course, many who are united with him to be conformed into his image and to do his role, to fulfill out that original human task. You might say, I love the language of Philippians chapter 2, how Jesus is created in the form of a servant. He's made, Jesus is not created, I should say, that's a heresy. I hope you noticed, people with theology degrees. Jesus takes on the form of a servant. I've always wondered why is being a human the form of a servant? Well, it's because originally human beings are designed to be God's servants in the world, to do what God, to be God's hands and eyes, God's face to the world, and to prepare the world for God, to do what God wants in the world. So, you can see then I've got these two things about the image of God here. First of all, it teaches us that there are responsibilities to being human. Every human being is called by God, is given a mission by God to till and to fill, to name and to claim the world. We get that from Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. To sing the praises of God, both to the world so that the world hears the praises of God and to God himself. To turn the praises of the creation back to God. But it's Jesus who fulfills all of these. And you know, it's really interesting once you have this in place to look at the miracles of Jesus. The miracles that Jesus does in, say, Mark's gospel, they're actually ultimate humanity. You think of them as signs of his divinity. But when you see him going around calming the storm, healing the sick, they're actually sublimely human things to do. They're putting the world in order, just as human beings should have done. He's being as much the Son of Man there. He's showing his true humanity as much as he's showing us his connection with the Father, with God. Again, that's opened up the Gospels for me, thinking like that. The second thing is then, we can see the capacities we have as the equipment God has given us, the tools for being human, for doing this task. So we can see our minds in all their complexity and diversity and whether they're not simply reasonable things. Of course, they're great at intuiting things as well. We can see our hands, our bodies, as being the tools we have, the reproductive capacities we have. They are the tools we have to do the tasks that God wants done in the world, to fulfill the image of this idea of the calling of the image of God. So we can put those in their right place, but it also helps us because we can see all of the equipment that we've been given as part of the package. So you don't sort of say the reasonable bit of us is superior and the physical bit is inferior. Far from it. Since our job is to do what God wants in the world, we are the visible image of the invisible God, we're supposed to be, then our physical nature is extremely important to who we are, to our capacity, the strength of our hands, our opposable thumbs, which enable us to use laptops, as you know, our emotional selves. And going back to Plato, we see that our emotional selves, just because they come from our bodies sometimes, that doesn't mean that they are somehow lesser, or that our emotions are somehow less human or less spiritual parts of us. It's our whole selves are given to us as equipment so that we will be we will live out this mission of being in the image of God. So just rushing to a close because I know it's lunchtime, but we've got I've got consequences for this. We could perhaps tease out some more too. First of all of us are human and not just a special few. This is really important for us to keep asserting because in the world in which we live, without God, people will pretty soon turn to barbaric practices and they will kill the weak, the unborn, the deformed, and they're doing it. The teaching of the image of God, and those who are racially different, the teaching about the image of God led the missionaries to protect the indigenous people of this country. They did, in some cases, a bad job, but they many of them were trying as hard as they could to protect them from people who were influenced by cultural Darwinism and wanted to eradicate Aboriginal people from the face of Australia. The teaching of the image of God led people to send missionaries to all parts of the globe because they believed all races, people of all skin colours, were made in the image of God. It leads Christian-influenced societies to their views about the equality of the individuals that they have living amongst them. So extremely important teaching. Without this idea of the image of God, we do not have the idea of human rights that our neighbours find so precious. Human rights become sort of plucked out of the air. It's just meaningless without this idea of the image of God. You find it even in the United States Declaration of Independence where it says that all men are created equal and are endowed by the Creator. It's a theological statement. It comes straight out of the pages of the Bible. Not straight out, but comes out of the pages of the Bible. Without God, it starts to look less and less plausible. Secondly, the whole of us is human and not just a special bit. And that means, by the way, that if you're good at one of the special bits, you know, you're really clever, you're not more human than someone who isn't. And our emotional selves, likewise, are part of the package here. Our bodies are part of the package. We are creatures who are destined for a bodily future. In fact, part of being renewed, eventually transformed into the image of the likeness of the Son of God, is to be a physical, resurrected human being. So sometimes Christians don't believe this. And so my friend Alan was at a Bible study group once, and he said, we're going to be resurrected bodies. And people kind of look disappointed. You know, my bald spot's going to be there. My wobbly thighs, you know, I thought I'd be done with that. Well, it's a transformed and renewed body, but a body nonetheless. We are not transformed into gods, into sort of spirits, waffly spirits. Our future is absolutely physical, but glorious, as 1 Corinthians 15 shows. Thirdly, it means we've got a job to do. That is, we've got the original job, the original task of human being, to order the world, to show God's dominion over the world. But that now is transformed because Christ has come, and that means we need to extend the reign of Christ over the world. That means we want people to come under the lordship of Christ because it's thoroughly humanizing and because it's the best thing for the planet. We could say much more there. That doesn't mean being renewed in the image of God. The image of God isn't a command for us to become gardeners, though that's part of our original human task. It's a command for us to become missionaries. And then fourthly, it tells us that Jesus is the true human being. And it helps us a lot, I think, again, in talking about the faith with non-believers and with those we're trying to disciple, to say, if you want to see what true humanity looks like, what fulfilled humanity, that humanity at its finest looks like, then the life of Jesus Christ is the place you should go. That is what I'm trying to be like with my human. That is the purpose of my life. Imitating Christ, looking like Him, being transformed into His likeness, is the purpose now of my human life. Body, mind, soul, fingernails, the lot. Okay, if we've got 5 minutes for some interaction, I'd be very grateful to hear your thoughts and to have some questions. Yes? No, because even when we fail in the task, we still have the task. So what Tim was saying, if people want, do I need to repeat the question? So as I understand the question, Tim is saying, look, hang on, I was saying that the image of God is something external to us, not a quality we have, not a faculty we have, an ability. There's something good about that, but the problem is when we fail, have I lost the image of God in some, you know, is the image of God no longer something I have? I would say no, because the call is still there to human beings to do what God would have done, to represent God, even when we fail at it. And so every human being, even the most evil and the most rebellious, is still in the image of God. It's still a responsible human being whose choices God dignifies by subjecting them to judgment. So actually, judgment is one of the most humanizing things. We don't think of this, of course. We think, judgment, how judgmental. Well, of course. But judgment is where God really takes us seriously as human beings. It's the most uplifting thing, because it says to us, you are responsible. In other words, you need to give answer, response to the one who has called you. And so I think that's how I'd answer anyway. Is that satisfactory? Pass, fail, credit? Yes. You know where this... That's right. It's not the quality of your life that gives you your dignity. Really important. I was on a very obscure Radio National radio show once that nobody listens to, and someone actually, we were talking about pedophilia, and I was trying to say that even the worst of pedophiles, languishing in prison, is still a human being. And the other person on the show was saying, actually, no, I think they've lost humanity. This is they're post-human, almost kind of not human anymore, and so have lost the right to it. And I say, no, actually, even at that moment, though their actions are anti-human and unhuman, they still have the call of God on their life, and it's still their humanity that Jesus took on. So, yeah, interesting. I think that was an interesting difference in worldviews that came out there. Yeah, David? Are they human? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how to really categorize that. So in the general resurrection, I think they are being humanized at that moment, because at that moment they are being held account for. They're being held account for what they've done. So I'd say that. Now we probably there's a kind of whole discussion about then what that means, what the judgment on them means. And what their state is in hell. I kind of want to say hell is actually... The usual way we think of is we think hell is the worst of all things. And really, if only we could soften it by saying that people just die at judgment. I kind of want to reverse it, because the Bible says death is kind of the worst thing. Hell involves life in some kind of conscious state, right? And there's a sort of... this is speculation. This is I, not the Lord. Okay. But I wonder, in a sense, whether there is a kind of echo of a kind of a grace, even to the reprobate, even for those who are in hell, in hell, which is a non-saving kind of grace. Okay, am I going to survive? I'm not going to be strung up. Just I wonder whether there's a sort of a faint mercy in that, even in being alive, not destroyed. Yes. So the question is, since Jesus does these kind of miracles that are humanizing and they're aspects of humanity, should we be trying to do these miracles? And the answer is to the miraculous aspect of it, you're looking in the wrong place. I think that they're signs of Jesus's kind of his special relationship with God, the relationship that Adam and Eve should have had. They're signs of the future impact of the transformed, resurrected reality, what that will look like. I think the impact of what Jesus did, the idea of healing the sick, comforting those who are in distress, those kinds of actions that he does are certainly ones that we should emulate. We should pray, of course, for miraculous healing. But I don't think those signs are special signs of they're a foretaste of what a transformed, renewed humanity, what it should have looked like and what it will look like. I hope that's a good non-answer. Zach, you're here. Could Adam and Eve have calmed the storm before it? Well, I kind of think... remember that the calming of the storm has a rich biblical theological significance, right? In the Bible, the sea is bad. Land is good. Okay, the Jews are not a seafaring people. The sea is a symbol of chaos. Remember Noah? Not a happy story, but a happy, kind of mostly judgment, water, drown. Noah just saved through water, right? So the symbolic significance of Jesus calming the storm is telling us that he kind of overcomes all the chaos. Remember, before the creation, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the deep, the watery deep, and God calls. So there's a creation act that occurs. So there's a sort of all those sort of references. So I don't want to be too literal and say, look, if Adam and Eve could have gone around calming the storm and just kind of commanding animals, but it is a sign of Jesus' true dominion. Whether that meant they could have done that, had that kind of power, I don't know. Yes. Who is this man, by the way? Interesting. Yeah. It is a very Yahweh-like quality. You're right. So it references that. So I'm not saying it's an either or necessarily. I think what we need to see with Jesus is that, in particular, he's acting like the Psalm 2 Davidic son. He's the anointed descendant of David upon whom the Spirit of God rests. And so he is doing God's work in the world as God's human appoint, you know, as God's human mediator. But you're right, it always also has those echoes of divinity in that. Yeah. So both and I think is okay. But the humanity one is usually not the one I've been told. Interestingly, the forgiveness miracle where the guys through the roof, you know the one you did at Sunday school, the four guys letting him down through the blah, blah, blah. So that it's interesting. Only God has authority to forgive sins, okay? Jesus says, so that you know, may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Which is that Son of Man is a way of saying the particular human figure that God is going to send. So he forgives there, I think, interestingly, as God's human agent of forgiveness, not simply as God's representative, not simply saying that he's God. Did that make sense? Okay. It did to one or two anyway. Yes. Sorry, up the back. So is the fact that atheists want to identify and recognize human rights sign that they have the image of God but in a marred form? Well, I'm not sure that I kind of grasp the question in that I think we might say it's certainly evidence that atheists don't believe atheism. I think that's true. Because if you're an atheist, you've got no reason to actually care about anyone else. It doesn't really, I mean, other than it serves you well. There is no altruism. In fact, they wrestle with altruism. They try and say there is no such thing as altruism. It's one of the great debates between atheists and Christians, whether there can be truly altruistic acts. They will deny altruism and yet want to establish quite an altruistic thing, human rights. So I think there's a massive inconsistency in atheists are not truly being atheists. Actually, there's a guy called John Gray, not the Mars and Venus John Gray dude, but a philosopher from the London School of Economics. And he criticizes Dawkins for being just a kind of Christian without God, because he says, there's no difference between us and animals. There's no reason animals have more. Peter Singer, the same, that philosopher, no particular difference between human and animal rights. It's all life. So there's no particular significance to humans. Most human beings can't think that. You know, most of us, 95% of us, wouldn't countenance that kind of idea. And at that point, we think atheism really is a dumb philosophy held by smart people. The fact that human beings have a sense of God, even though it's suppressed, I think is a kind of a sign that the call of God, the call of that is impressed upon our hearts and has not entirely faded. You get that in Acts chapter 17 and in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we could debate a very interesting verse in verses 17 through, you know, what does it mean that we should have recognized the divine nature of God in the creation, yet we've suppressed it? What does that look like and how does that work out in practice? In Acts 17, the Athenians, they have some sense, but they don't know. They have a divine sense. They're very religious. It's not that they're atheistic at all. They're very intelligent and they're very religious. They have a divine kind of space because human beings are made for that divine space. So it makes sense that we are kind of always making gods and godlets and false gods. We are, as John Calvin would say, the human heart is a factory for idols because there is this sort of God inclination that we always have. We're always finding substitutes when we don't have the true God. Augustine would say, and Ben is hovering, so this will be the last thing I say. He would say of human beings that our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O Lord. Which I think kind of is a terrific insight into the human longing, for, you know, sort of inherent longing for God. Ben. The question is about being chosen by God. And so, hang on a minute, says Susie. She says, we're all kind of created in the image of God. We're all called by God. And then, but then a little bit further along in biblical history, we get this idea of being chosen. Abraham's new people. Well, Noah and then Abraham. The people who through whom all the world will be blessed. Now, I think the idea of election, this idea of being chosen, has numbers of different levels in it. So it's a complex doctrine. It's not just, there are different ways in which the language is used. At one level, all humanity is chosen by God for the task of imaging God himself in the world. We're all human beings are chosen by God. We are. Psalm 8 doesn't just apply to those who are going to be saved or those who aren't. We're all crowned with glory. That's not what it says in the text. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, all of us. Jesus doesn't just come in the image of those who are elect, but comes in the image of sinful man, comes in the image of all human beings in his incarnation. And yet, when the image of God is lost, when there is rebellious humanity, God starts again to rebuild humanity through the chosen people who, in the end, through their line, deliver the chosen one, who is Jesus, through whom God works to call a people to himself. So I think we can use the idea of being chosen in kind of bracket in kind of big brackets. All humanity is chosen by God, but humanity is rebellious. As a result, God has chosen a people for himself, a faithful remnant for himself, and he will deliver the blessing through that particular chosen people. Did that make any kind of sense? I think I was losing it at the end there. Must be lunchtime. But I thank you for that question.